Well, as we usually do, let's start by looking at where this chapter fits into the confession. Here again is our outline of the first 18 chapters. And notice again specifically chapters 10 through 18 on this side. This is where the confession begins to take up the application of Christ's work to believers. And so far we've looked at effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, and saving faith. And as we mentioned previously, begin there with sanctification. There's a bit of a turning point in this section of the confession. Note that effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification, or at least definitive sanctification, those are all things that happen to the elect sinner. The elect sinner is called, the elect sinner is justified, adopted, and definitively sanctified. These are all works of grace done to the elect sinner, and in which the elect sinner is essentially passive. But once the elect sinner has been effectually called and regenerated by God, there are other graces then that come into play. And these are graces, they're things that the elect sinner is personally engaged in. So having been made a child of God and set apart for God, the elect sinner then pursues further progressive sanctification, all the while believing, repenting, doing good works, persevering, etc. Something else we mentioned when we began to look at the last chapter on saving faith was how chapters 14 and 15 are placed together. And they, of course, they deal first with faith and then with repentance. I think it makes perfect sense why the framers of the confession would put these two back to back, because even though faith and repentance are distinct graces, they are so intimately connected that one never truly exists without the other. You can't repent unless you believe, and you can't believe unless you repent. Or to put it another way, as we said, all true saving faith is repentant, and all true repentance is believing. Both are necessary to be saved. And it's an important point to make, because there are those that try to say that repentance is not necessary to be saved and only faith is required, which, as we saw clearly when examining the doctrine of saving faith, that's not what the Bible teaches. Well, this chapter has five paragraphs, and each one is fairly short, but you can outline them like this. Paragraph 1, the repentance of unbelievers. Paragraph 2, the repentance of believers. Paragraph 3, the nature of repentance. Paragraph 4, the continuance and particularity of repentance. And then finally, paragraph 5, the provision and preaching of repentance. Well, let's begin then to work our way through the confession statements. Here's paragraph 1, the repentance of unbelievers. Who would volunteer to read that one for us? Paul. Thanks, Paul. So this paragraph is about the initial repentance of unbelievers, those of God's elect who are called out of a state of sin, a sinful life, as the confession puts it, having sometimes lived in the state of nature and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures. Well, as we've discussed on several occasions in our study in the confession, that state of nature is man's fallen state in sin. Here again is our chart of the four states of human nature and free will. The state of nature is the state of sin. So all people are naturally born into the state of sin and remain in that state unless they are converted. That is, unless God effectually calls them out of that state by his grace. At which point they are then in the state of grace. And as we've also discussed on many occasions in our study in the confession, only God's elect are converted. Only God's elect are effectually called out of the state of grace, I'm sorry, out of the state of sin and into the state of grace. But next, note that odd phrase, such of the elect as are converted at riper years. You might ask, well, what did the framers of the Confession mean by riper years? Now, for most of us, most likely, we would tend to think of riper years as referring to the elderly. When we say something like, wow, that's really ripe, we usually mean it's way too ripe. So riper years, when it comes to people, makes us think of those of us who are getting a little overripe. But that's not the way the phrase was used in the 17th century. By the phrase riper years, they simply mean those that are older. Now, it can mean those that are overripe, but it can also just mean those that are older relatively. But relatively older than what? Now, I do not believe the framers of the Confession are trying to say that there's some kind of age of accountability. So not that only those that have reached that age need to repent, or that those who have not reached that age do not need to repent. Now, I believe the authors of the Confession, I believe they're referring back to something that was said in the chapter on effectual calling. I think it's strongly suggested by the fact that effectual calling is mentioned in the paragraph. Note the language again. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometimes lived in the state of nature and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. Here is paragraph 3 of chapter 10, the chapter on effectual calling. It's the notorious elect infants paragraph. Could I get a volunteer to read that one again for us? Eddie.
Let infants dying in infancy earth, regenerated the same by Christ to the Spirit, work as when and where and how it is. So also are all elect persons who are capable of being upgraded by the
Spirit. Thanks, Eddie. So recall that we said that this paragraph in the chapter on effectual calling is dealing with the case of those incapable of being outwardly called by the word. And there are two types of such people, the severely mentally handicapped and infants. Recall also that we said that the term infants in the 17th century could mean anything from the not yet born to newborns and even to children up to 2 or 3 years old. The reference then is to any child too young to be able to comprehend the word and so incapable of being outwardly called. And we won't go over all that again, all that we said previously on that. I think I sought to navigate this difficult subject and give what clarity I could from the scriptures. And you could go back and listen to those studies on the website if you'd like. But I do want you to see how this paragraph in chapter 10 gives us the backdrop for the Confession's opening statement in chapter 15. So here are both of them together. If you read the two paragraphs together, I think what the framers are saying about riper years becomes clear. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. In chapter 15. Such are the elect that are converted at riper years, having sometimes lived in the state of nature and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. Or just to pull out the pertinent parts, you could read it this way. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, while such of the elect that are converted at riper years, God in their repentance, or they in their effectual calling, giveth them repentance unto life. So by using the term riper years, I think the authors are simply referring to everyone else besides infants. And that includes all of us here that can understand what I'm saying. So in that case, in that sense, we are all in riper years, at least compared to infants, though I suppose some are indeed riper than others. But the main point then is that except for elect infants, and we can likely include the severely mentally handicapped as well, except for those two groups, all others of God's elect, while still in the state of sin, that is, while still in unbelief, must consciously repent if they are to enter into life. Note that the confession, the one reference cited by the confession at this point is Titus 3, 2 through 5. Let's read that together. We'll include verse 1 just for completeness. Can I get a volunteer to read Titus 3, verses 1 through 5 for us? Oh, I'm sorry. It is Titus. I just wrote Romans, but I didn't change it to Titus. But the verse is Titus 3, 1 through 5. Just me not updating the word Romans to Titus. Dan.
Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit.
Thanks, Dan. So Paul says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. So you can see there, that's where the confession gets that language, serving various lusts and pleasures, or diverse lusts and pleasures in the Old English. Now, that list of sins seems to paint a very ugly picture of those in the state of nature. But don't misunderstand that language to be referring to referring to the worst of sinners. And don't misunderstand the confession in citing this verse to be saying it's only the really bad sinners that need to repent. That language served diverse lusts and pleasures. It's not meant to make us think of just the worst of the worst. And that's because all sinners make it their daily habit to serve various lusts and pleasures. From the most civilized and polite to the most violent and hateful, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now granted, there are different degrees of sin, but before an absolutely holy God, all sin is grievous. And to whatever degree sinners sin, all make it their constant habit to serve various lusts and pleasures. So this is the natural state of all mankind apart from Christ. Because that's the natural state of man, all desperately need repentance. I think we saw the necessity of repentance for all unbelievers when we examined saving faith in the previous chapter. Here's some of the verses we looked at. The first one from Acts 3 is from Peter's sermon in Solomon's porch. The second one is from Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And the third one is from the preaching of our Lord himself. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Mark 1:14-15, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So unbelievers are all called to repent, and it doesn't matter who you are. Again, so from the most civilized and polite to the most violent and hateful, there is none righteous, no, not one. So don't think that only the worst of the worst sinners need repentance. All desperately need repentance. And along those same lines, don't mistake the confession or the scriptures to be saying that every sinner needs a super dramatic experience of repentance for that repentance to be genuine. Not every sinner has or needs a Damascus Road experience. Anyway, well, later on we're going to read some biblical examples of repentance, and we will indeed see some deep, gut-wrenching expressions of that repentance. But we should be careful about setting too high a standard for what emotions we should feel before we believe our repentance is genuine. We shouldn't set too high a standard for ourselves, and we shouldn't set too high a standard for others either. And we'll talk more about that later. But for now, I just want to throw out those two warnings. Every time I do that, it goes back. You know, like I said, I would use paper like Pastor Dewey, but because I have to have this ginormous font because my eyes are so bad, I would have this big tome like that. I would kill 100 trees every time I got up here. All right, so just those two warnings. Don't think that only the worst of the worst need repentance, and don't think that only the deepest, most emotionally gut-wrenching repentance is the real deal. Well, next, note that repentance is a gift. The confession makes it clear that just like faith, repentance is a gift of God's grace. Note the language again. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometimes lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts. Here it is. I'm going to go to the next page, please. Just work. I didn't. Okay. diverse lusts and pleasures. God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. God in the sovereign electual calling of his elect, he gives them repentance unto life. Let's look at a few passages to prove this from the scriptures. Looked at these in the previous chapter on saving faith as well. First is from Acts 5, and what Peter said before the council of the Jewish elders. He said, Acts 5, 31, Joe reminded me that I should say the verses because someone who was listening to this on their phone or whatever won't be able to see the verses. So if I say them, they can flip to them perhaps in their Bibles. So that's for you. Although I guess if you're watching, they can see it. But never mind. Okay. God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior. Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Second one is from Acts 11 and Peter's answer again to the Jewish believers who initially contended with him for eating with uncircumcised men. Acts 11, 17 through 18. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So, giving repentance, granting repentance. Repentance, just like faith, is a gift of God. And so that means we don't create our own repentance. The ultimate source of our repentance is God. Of course, just like faith, it will seem to us like we're the ones who produce our own repentance. And indeed, we are the ones that repent. We turn from sin. We turn to God. But only because repentance is given to us by God do we do so. That fundamental change in us that allows us to be able to repent, and the spiritual power that is necessary for the actual repenting, these both come from a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit within us. And the fact that repentance is a gift and does not ultimately come from ourselves, I think it teaches us something. It teaches us, or it should teach us, that repentance does not, and indeed cannot, merit God's favor or forgiveness. We should never think that we earn anything by our repentance, because it's not ultimately of ourselves. Paul asks the believers in Corinth, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? If repentance is a gift, then we can't earn anything by it. And also, on top of that, even our repentance is deeply marred by sin. Our repentance is woefully deficient. The depth of our actual repentance from sin does not at all measure up to the depth of the sin we need to repent of. Some of you may be aware of the Roman Catholic practice of doing penance. So in this practice, a penitent person confesses their sins to a priest, and the priest, through the prayer of absolution, grants forgiveness on behalf of God. So the priest then, after the prayer of absolution, he then assigns a penance, and that is that's things that the penitent person is supposed to then do to make things right and receive forgiveness. Well, the problem with that whole thing when it comes to repentance is that repentance is in no way a satisfaction for sin. We can't make up for our sins by doing good things. And even though repentance is a good thing, it doesn't in any way make up for our sins. Again, the depth of our actual sins does not at all measure up to the depth of the sins that we need to repent of. And repentance is a gift anyway. We don't produce it ourselves. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometimes lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. Well, that covers paragraph 1. The repentance of unbelievers. So, but after that initial gift of repentance granted to conversion, do Christians need to repent anymore now that they're believers? Well, they may not need to repent of their general unbelief anymore, but they will still need ongoing repentance of sins, and that's what's covered next in paragraph 2, the repentance of believers. So could I get a volunteer to read that for us? Bonnie. Thanks, Money. Well, we noted earlier that all sinners make it their daily habit to serve various lusts and pleasures. And even though once a person repents and believes, he is then a new creation in Christ. And even though the complete dominion of sin in his heart has been overcome so that sin no longer reigns, that believer still has remaining sin to deal with. Believers, shock, still sin. And we established this previously in our study in the confession way back in chapter 6, which was on the fall. Here's paragraph 5 of chapter 6, and it's on remaining sin. The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And note that one of the references given for this paragraph in chapter 6 is the same reference given for our current paragraph in chapter 15. That reference is Ecclesiastes 7:20. We're going to add to that 1 John 1:8 like we did last time as well. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." And John, he's writing to his fellow believers, and he includes himself by using plural pronouns, we and us, when he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Clearly, believers sin. Even the very best of believers sin. Look at the language of the confession again. "There is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations." So even the most mature believers are still no match for the power and deceitfulness of the corruption that dwells in them. I think that, that each of us, if we've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, I think each of us can say that this sadly is true in our own lives. We also have sadly far too often seen it in others. Even those who once were well respected for their faith and who seemed to be greatly used of God. You know, even some of these fall into great and grievous sins. And we can also, of course, see this clearly from the Scriptures. The Bible provides us with many examples of how even good godly men and women can stumble into great sin. Let's throw it out there. What are some examples in the Bible of great men of faith who yet fell into great sin? Paul.
David.
Yes. Who else? Eddie. Peter. Who else? Samson, yes, he showed great faith, but you know, a lot of us, we've been hearing about a lot. What else?
Abraham.
Yeah. More than once. Mm-hmm. Who else? There's more.
Moses.
Yeah. Striking the rock, yeah. And just for that one thing, he didn't go into the land. Who else? David.
Noah.
Yes. Yes. Quite the indiscretion there for Noah. Well, obviously, there are many examples of great men of the faith who fell into great sin. But the first two, the most notable and grievous, have to be David and Peter. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed so he could cover it up. Peter openly denied the Lord three times, even with cursing. But both of these men were true believers. It was God himself who said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." And the Lord, he renamed Peter the Rock. After that Peter's great confession of faith that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, David and Peter were both believers, and yet they both fell into great sins. There is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption, dwelling in them with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. But let me give another word of caution here. Please don't use this truth as an excuse to not fight against sin. Beware thinking along these lines. If great men like David and Peter can fall, then who am I to think I can avoid doing the same? Well, so there's no sense in even trying. What's the point? Well, beware such thinking. The truth that true believers still sin and may even sin grievously should not cause us to give up. Rather, it should drive us to greater diligence, to fight all the more, to never give up striving against sin, lest we also fall. But what if we do sin? What if we even sin grievously? Well, thankfully, the point of this paragraph is not to just state again the sad fact of remaining sin. The point is that God knows that we are weak. He knows that we will continue to be sinners, so he has made a gracious provision for his children. Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency and prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins or provocations, God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. The covenant of grace is a wonderful thing. So in it, God has provided everything that his children need. God knows that his children can and will still sin, and at times even sin grievously. So God has made a wonderful provision in the covenant of grace. And concerning the covenant of grace, recall again that that's pretty much just another way of referring to the gospel. We covered the covenant of grace back in chapter 7, which was specifically on God's covenant. But recall that the confession also refers to the covenant of grace just in the previous chapter on saving faith. And there we read that It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. And yet, the provisions of the covenant grace, they're not just about what is needed to enter in through the narrow gate. There are also provisions in the covenant of grace that also includes all that is needed to walk the difficult way. So a very necessary part of that is that merciful provision that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. We just looked a bit ago at two great men of faith who fell into great sin, David and Peter. And though we should be grieved when reading such accounts in Scripture, we're also wonderfully encouraged when we see God mercifully granting those men renewed repentance. You know, what an encouragement it is, it should be to ourselves when we fall into sin. However, another word of caution here. I just said to beware the temptation to give up the fight against sin because great men like David and Peter fell. But we also need to beware the temptation to treat sin lightly because we know we can always repent later. In other words, do not use this truth as an excuse to go on sinning. Hopefully you're all fairly familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. You know, it's a wonderful story of a wretched sinner who sins with impunity, but then repents and returns and is lovingly restored. But there is a real danger. The heart of fallen man is just deceitful and desperately wicked enough to think something like this. Well, the prodigal son had his fun. He had his time to indulge in the pleasures of the world, but then he repented, and then in the end, all was well. So why can't I do that? After all, God has in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers who sin be renewed through repentance unto salvation. I can sin now and repent later. Beware. That is a very foolish and very dangerous path to set out upon. If you go down that path, there is no guarantee that you will ever find repentance. What does the Scripture say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. What did John Owen say? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So let me ask you this. It's another one. What happens to a believer who sins but then never repents and instead continues in sin until he dies? Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, good point. Any other thoughts? Funny.
If he's truly an elect, a true believer, he would be saved, but so as by fire.
Good thought. Anybody else? Chris. Right, because we don't know all of our sins. We don't have a conscience of all of the sins that we commit. Another good point. Anything else?
So the question says a believer. So what kind of believer? Temporary believers, they're false believers. there are believers who don't believe the gospel. So this person, maybe that's being talked about, is never actually truly saved. But they're just, which is what Colleen was saying. I'm just opening it up.
Yeah. No. Really good.
Never
repents. Ever repents.
Not consistent with a true believer. But they never repent.
Right. Well, of course, this is actually a trick question. Now, I know some have said they don't like it when I use trick questions. But I think such questions can be helpful to us to really think through the issue. And very likely, we may be asked just such a question by someone at some point who's struggling. So it's good for us if we have a ready answer. Well, the answer to this question is that there's no such thing as a true believer who falls into sin and then continues in sin and never repents. God will ensure that his children always eventually repent and to return to him again. Now, they may not know all their sins. I'm not saying that, you know, some believers get to their deathbed and they totally struggle with their faith as they're about to pass through that rough door. And, you know, maybe there was one sin that they didn't confess that morning, like Chris was saying. So there's a lot of stuff going on there. But we know that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, perfect it, until the day of Jesus Christ. But the person who continues long enough in sin and does not repent will surely eventually fall away completely. Because that's what we're talking about here. The person that's just not repenting. Not that they're just missing a sin here or there, they refuse to give up some cherished sin, knowing that they need to, but they do not. That person, now, that can happen for a long time. David, it happened to David for, a good 2 years or something? But the point is that if that's where you're at, beware. Most likely, you will eventually fall away entirely. Be very careful about holding on to sin and not repenting. And because you think, I'm a believer, God's going to give me repentance. There's no guarantee of that, if that's your attitude. Because that person is then shown, as Colleen said, as Jerry said, never to have truly been one of God's children in the first place. So beware. Do not use this truth that God has mercifully provided that believers who sin be renewed to repentance unto salvation. Don't use it as an excuse to go on sinning. That's the point. But for the struggling saint who truly hates his sin and truly wants nothing more than to be rid of his sin, when such a one falls, there is indeed a wonderful, merciful provision for him. God, in the covenant of grace, will renew such a one through repentance, through sincere repentance, unto salvation. Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not. And the best of men, made through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption, dwelling in them with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. Even though that is true, God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. So be encouraged. Have hope if you're struggling. Just be careful there as well. Well, that covers paragraph 2, the repentance of believers. We've talked a lot about repentance, but we've yet to precisely define it. We've yet to describe it, to show what it looks like, to make it so that we'll know the real deal when we see it. Well, that's what is covered next in paragraph 3, the nature of repentance. And I guess we'll stop there. That's probably a good place to stop. So let's pray and ask God to bless what we've considered. Our Father, we thank you for the wonders of the covenant of grace. We thank you that it is a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works, that you have provided all that is needful for fallen sinners in Christ, that we can come to you in faith, in repentance, putting our trust in Christ alone. And Lord, there's all those many great and precious promises which come to us in Him. Lord, thank You for this opportunity to consider these things. Lord, help us to think rightly, think according to Your Word, according to what You have revealed about them. Lord, help us, keep us from any errors or using these truths wrongly, deceiving ourselves. Lord, grant that we would be given deep, abiding, lasting repentance, each and every one, whether inside or outside of Christ, whether the first initial repentance or that ongoing repentance, that none of us would stay in our sins, none of us would wallow in our sins, none of us would use such truths as an excuse to go on sinning. Lord, we need Your grace. We need Your help. We thank You that You abundantly provide to those who ask, and we ask for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.